There it is. Tonight we come to the next to last chapter. Actually, the last chapter, but the next to last lesson. You could call this the final act of the play. In our initial lesson, we said that there are certain things in Job that look like a play. There's the beginning, and then act one, scene one, act two, and so forth, and people coming and going off the stage. With that in mind, I call this the final act of the play of the drama of Job. And so next week will be the epilogue. And you know, in a play, there'll be sometimes a little thing at the end where they come out and take a bow or make some last statement. But as I've already worked on that message, based upon the book of Job, it was of such importance, I'm actually not going to do it on Sunday night, but next Sunday morning. One of the themes that's going through the book of Job, when he was going through such a bad time, he wondered, where is God? I don't sense God. So we're going to look at that next Sunday morning as the concluding. But tonight we conclude the chapter of chapter 42, and it just kind of ties up, and it gives what trained musicians know as the note of resolution. At least one person knows what that means. Anybody know what that means? Note of resolution. I was telling the story with someone this morning, and Gene Gurman loves this story. There's an old legend, probably true, that a friend played a trick on Amadeus Mozart, this master musician. And so he said, well, good night, Amadeus. Okay, good night. And so he left, and Amadeus went upstairs and climbed in bed, and the other guy went to the piano and played, you know, a couple of movements, and he left out the last chord, and he left. And he knew that Mozart could not sleep. Because he heard that, and he tossed and turned, so he got up, took a candle, went down, and played the last chord, and said, now I can sleep. And he did. And he had to have that last resolution. Book of Job would be incomplete without chapter 42. This is the chapter of resolution. The final act of the play, you could say the good guy wins. It's the vindication of Job. Now, we said last week that God didn't finally answer the question, why is this happening? But he said something that Job took confidence in and said, that's enough, and there is vindication, and so it has a happy ending in this chapter. Okay, as we've been doing for all these weeks, we have 10 lessons. So it begins, verse 1, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. First lesson for tonight, number one, God is absolutely sovereign. Job had to learn that, and so do we. The absolute sovereignty of God. He is king, he is majestic, there's nothing he cannot do, as it says here. Now, the book of Job is not just about Job, it's a book about God, Job's God. And we've said that week by week. Look what it says about the attributes of God. We've learned so much about God. And it's the same thing with the whole Bible. The Bible isn't just about Adam and Eve, Noah. It's a book about God. And it tells us his attributes, his existence, his ways, his words, his miracles. Brethren, we need to learn more about God in order to serve him better, to trust him more, to love him better. That's the first great commandment, including trials. When we go through a severe trial, not just look up, but ponder God. The more you know about God, the more stuff that gives you to hold on to in a time of trial. So Job has been learning this, and in the last few chapters, God showed up and told him some more about him and basically said, Job, shut up. You've been talking too much. Listen to me now, and I will tell you some more about my majesty and things I can do. Job finally got the message that God was saying to him, Job, you're not God. I am. I know what I'm doing. Trust me. And he did. So God is absolutely sovereign. He knew what was going on, and he had a purpose. And although he didn't explain it all to Job, Job got the message. God is God. So he says here two of his attributes. Number one, that God can do everything. Now, we've learned about his attributes, such as sovereignty, he is king, he is Lord. But here, we're told that he can do anything he wants to. He's omnipotent. Now, that overlaps with this attribute of sovereignty. Sovereignty means God is king and he can do whatever he wants to. And it says that over and over again, including here in the book of Job. He does whatever he pleases. He is able to carry out his desires. Nothing can thwart him. He is omnipotent. You can do everything. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, we know about two other related attributes. We call these the O attributes. Omnipotence, he can do everything. Omniscience, he knows everything. Omnipresence, he is everywhere. And we will never be these. We will never be omnipotent. Even in heaven, we will never know everything or be everywhere. But God is. He doesn't grow or he doesn't become stronger. He's already these wonderful attributes. He can do everything. I don't want to get off on a rabbit trail. But people will say, well, if God can do everything, can he make a square circle? Can he erase the past and stuff like this? No, 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 no. What it means is he is able to do more than we can do. He is able to do whatever he chooses to do. And he does just that. No more, nothing less, and nothing else. Secondly, it says here, no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. He's got an eternal purpose. We call that predestination. And he has lesser purposes, means to that great end. And the means are like the meandering of the Mississippi River. Sometimes it looks like it's going this way or that way, but God's steering the riverboat down the river. And that's what Job has learned here. He didn't understand, why is God doing this, not that? But he says, God's got a purpose in this. I know it. I may not know what it is, but God's in control. None of his purposes can be thwarted, not by what the devil is doing or what Job has done or his friends have said wrong. God is still in complete control. He is invincible. He never fights a battle and loses it. He never even has a draw or a stalemate. He is irresistible. He is victorious in the end. And even though we might say, oh, he's lost a battle, that's part of the strategy to win the war. For example, what would be the most obvious supposed failure? Well, it was when Jesus died. And there have been theologians that said Jesus actually failed and died at a failure. No, it was all planned. That when Jesus died, that would be the means to the final victory over the devil and sin and death. It was all planned according to God's purpose. And I don't know, some of y'all play chess. You know the value of a strategic sacrifice. You'll even sometimes sacrifice your queen to guarantee that you win the match. So God always wins the chess match, the wars, all things, even when it looks like setbacks, like in the life of Job or in the life of you. It's invincible. It's going to be victorious. No purpose of him can be withheld. Do a Bible study on the word purpose. I bet Garrett's going to go home and get out that concourse. Purpose, purpose. How about Romans 8:28? All things work together for good, including Job, for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. God has a purpose, and part of that purpose is to bless his people. Job realized that. Okay, our second lesson is in verse 3. You asked, now that's in italics, and you know italics isn't for emphasis, but it's translators showing that this is implied in the Hebrew. So it's God that asks, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? That's going back to chapter 38, verse 2. So you asked, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge, Job? Therefore I have uttered, and this is where Job now says, I have uttered, but I did not understand things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. We can learn from Job. He's learned from his mistakes. And our second lesson tonight is be careful what you say to or about God. Be careful. Don't speak amiss. Don't jump to the wrong conclusion. Don't just, well, like I said this morning, people will have intuition, which is a feeling you're right even when you don't have any facts or proof, and you may be wrong. We sometimes state an opinion as if it's dogma and it's a settled fact. I know this about God, when you're just guessing or supposing or passing on hearsay. Be careful what you say about God or what you say to God. Says there's a verse somewhere in Ecclesiastes God is God. He's in his on his throne in heaven. Therefore, let your words be few. Now, that's my paraphrase, but let your words be few and correct whenever you say something to or about God, such as in your prayers. That's one of the value of good biblical theology, is that it helps us pray more accurately and not just meander and guess and say things about God or to God that are not accurate. Now, Job had not been, but he had been better than his friends. Skip down to verse 7. So it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." Now, wait a second. Job had said on at least three occasions God had been cruel or unjust. But as we said earlier in this series, Job is held up in the book of James as a good example. So let's don't think about his weaknesses. God, there's a verse in the Bible where God winks at certain weaknesses. And he winked at some of these things with Job, and so he considers him a righteous person. And he says, Job had said the right things about me instead of these other people. Aren't you glad God is like that too with us? He forgives us, and he remembers the good things that we have done and said and believed. So be careful what you say about God. For example, Jesus said, we will have to give an account to God for every idle word. That's not just cuss words when you're stuck in road rage and a traffic jam, but when you just said something in a flippant way, taking the Lord's name in vain or something like that, you're going to have to answer to God for every single word. Now, of course, for non-Christians, that will issue in their condemnation. But for Christians, it'll be forgiven, but it'll be a reminder that we were not perfect back here on earth. Be careful what you say to God. For example, look at verse 4. Very important word, and we've seen it a few times in the book of Job, where Job now says, listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. We should say please to God. S'il vous plaît, pour favor. Please, Lord, not demand. But sometimes we ask amiss. Verse 3, you asked, who is this who hides counsel? And says, I have uttered what I did not understand. Sometimes we ask amiss. We pray for what we don't understand. That's why we should rely upon the Holy Spirit in prayer. Romans 8:26, he helps us when we don't know what to pray about. But there are verses in the book of Proverbs that gives us very direct advice. If we don't know what we're talking about, what should we do? Shut up. If you don't know what you're talking about, don't say anything. There's a verse that's almost clever. And let me paraphrase it. A person is considered wise if he doesn't say anything. But if he opens his mouth, people are going to say he's a fool. He doesn't know what he's talking about. So if you don't know what you're talking about, zip your mouth and someone might think that you're smart. When you open it up, you're going to show your ignorance. Keep silent when you don't know what you're talking about. And so be careful what you say to or about God. Okay, now the next lesson is in verse 5. Job says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Evidently, as we have said last week, Job received at least one theophany, some visible representation of God, and he also heard the voice of God, but he didn't see God more. Here, evidently, he does get another theophany. He said, well, I had heard you, for the last few chapters, now I see you. But remember, those in the Old Testament did not see God directly. Moses wanted to, and God said, you can't see my face and live, because he still had indwelling sin. So he got to see the back or the shadow of God. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. No man can see God and live. There are a number of verses on this. So he saw something indirectly about God, and he heard his voice. We have not heard his voice audibly, but spiritually through the scripture. But here is our third lesson. One day we will both see and hear God. The beatific vision, seeing God, the beatific voice, when we hear God. We talked about that at our conference. The choicest of all blessings in scripture is that we will get to see God. Oh, it's over and over again. Old Testament, New Testament. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Revelation 22:4, they shall see his face. 1 Corinthians 13:12, many other places. We will see God, not just in an indirect theophany or the glory in creation, but see his unveiled face, and we will be in glory. But there's also the beatific voice. We don't hear God directly now. Now, Book of Job says we hear Him directly in the thunder, or even in the still small voice of conscience. We hear it spiritually in Scripture. The Holy Spirit, when He whispers us in this to us in the effectual calling, but it's not an audible voice. Be careful when you hear people that say, "Oh, I've heard the very voice of God, and I've seen Him," and I've had fanatics phone me and try to convince me, and I say, "No, you haven't." Paul was the last one that got to see God. He explicitly says, "Last of all to me," 1 Corinthians 15. But one day we will both see and hear God. Now, I think that we don't meditate upon this enough. It's a choice blessing to see God. And that's more than just simply with our eyes. Job had mentioned that earlier, and I think it's chapter 26. We will see God in a glorified body through the Lord Jesus, but we will hear God. The prophets got to hear God, but even that wasn't as direct as we will in heaven. The beatific voice. Remember, John the Apostle went up, Revelation 1, got to see Jesus and hear Him, and said His voice was like the sound of many waters, like a waterfall cascading with power and authority. And we will actually get to hear Him, as he says here. We will hear God say those wonderful words, "Well done, enter into the joy of your Lord." And then we'll get to hear the Lord Jesus speak to us personally in heaven. Continue, verse 6. Now Job finally gets the message and he says, "Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." We saw last week that verse where Job says, "I am vile, I put my hand across my mouth, I'm not going to speak anymore, I am vile." Here he says the same thing in a different word, "I abhor myself." Vile means you're ugly, despicable, disgusting. So he says, "I abhor myself." This is not a good verse for those advocating self-love, self-worth, and self-esteem. That's selfishness. Jesus said we have to deny ourselves, take a good look at yourself, and you'll abhor yourself. And that's what we need to do. And so he says, "I abhor myself," and there's the R word, "I repent in dust and ashes." Point number 4 tonight is repentance is good. Repentance is necessary to get saved. You cannot get saved without repentance. Change of mind, change of heart, turning from sin. Remember twice in Luke 13, Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." But it doesn't end there. We continue to repent after that. You remember, I hope you remember, number 1 of Martin Luther's 95 Theses. Now we've got at least one person here tonight that should have memorized all 95 because her father was a Missouri Synod Lutheran pastor. Laura, are you going to quote? Can you give me half of the 95? Can you give me number 1? If I could talk to your daddy about that. Okay, number 1 is the most important. Martin Luther said, and I quote, "When our Lord Jesus commanded, 'Repent ye,' Mark 1:15, He was not speaking of the sacrament of penance, but that the whole life of a Christian should be one of repentance." So, we are saved when we repent and believe, but we continue to believe. The present tense of John 3:16, "Whoever believeth shall be saved." We've been justified, but we go on believing. We go on repenting. Job did. "I repent in dust and ashes," and we should as well. Daily. For we sin daily. And part of repentance is abhorring us, and a self-accusation, a self-love, a self-loathing rather than self-loving. Well, we've already quoted verse 7. Now, you'll notice that the poetic majority of Job is now ended. We saw the first two chapters and a couple of little bits and pieces were in prose, not poetry. Now, I hope you all remember your high school English, the difference poetry and prose. I'm about to ask this young man to tell us the difference, but I won't put you on the hot seat. Poetry has rhyme and it kind of like a little song. In fact, that's what songs are, is poetry put to music. But prose is just the way we normally talk in complete sentences. The first two chapters was all prose, and now from here on it's just regular prose. It's not indented printing and singing and stuff like that. So now it's back to the narrative, and God says to Eliphaz, and that's implying to the other ones, God's angry with them. They didn't speak right. As my servant Job. Notice that he calls him my servant. Now, therefore, he's still addressing Eliphaz, and that includes the others because he puts the personal pronoun in the plural. He'll take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. He repeats what he said in the previous verse there. Here's our fifth lesson. Pray for your friends, relatives, enemies, and strangers. Skip down to verse 10. The Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Pray for your friends, relatives, enemies, even strangers. Pray for them. They need it. Pray for those that are not Christians. Pray that they would be saved. And be specific. Lord, convict them of sin. Lord, give them repentance, faith. Give them the new birth. Pray for their health and other matters like that. Jesus said in Matthew 5, even pray for your enemies. Now, we don't just find the example of Job with his friends who became enemies, but the Lord Jesus. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So pray for your friends, relatives, enemies, and strangers. And here we find, again, Job is like a type of Christ. Job will pray for these others and take their sacrifice, and so they are forgiven because of Job. And that's what our Lord Jesus did. He is a sacrifice. He prayed for us, and we are saved for him. Now, Job did these sacrifices in the days and sacrifices were to be done. How do we pray with a sacrifice for friends, relatives, and enemies? We pray for them with a view to the cross. Lord, save them because of Christ's death. Lord, convict them because of Christ's death. We always have to pray in the name of Christ with a view to his person and work. Sixth lesson, God forgave Job and these other things. How do I know that? Well, it says that he accepted Job. Verse 8, I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly. So Job had been out of line, so God forgave him. That's our point number 6. Been out of line at least 3 times. He'd been provoked by his friends, and he was at his wit's end. Have you ever been there at the end of your rope? Remember the trial he had been through. Physical pain, lost everything, his children. And he came to the end, and finally, it's like he said, I can't take it anymore. He began to lash out at God as well as his friends. And well, sometimes we do like that. But here, God forgave him. It says he accepted Job. He forgave him. And in doing this, he renewed the relationship. Now, you'd say, well, wait a second. The previous few chapters, he's rebuking Job very strictly. Yes, but that's like a parent chastening the child, and the child's sinful will breaks and says, Mommy, I'm sorry. And mother sees it. And what does mother do? Wipe away the tear and hug the little child. The relationship has been restored and reconciled. This is what we see in Job here. He'd been out of line. God had been up there sending these things down on Job without explaining. Job finally got the message, Lord, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And now God says, that's all I wanted to hear. So God forgave Job and renewed the relationship. Our sins disturb our relationship with God. You cannot walk together with God, says in the book of Amos. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? God never diverts from the straight and narrow, but we do. And when we do, the two are not walking together. We need to turn around, get back there, and renew the relationship. Sin disturbs it, but repentance, confession, and faith restores it. And so we should learn from Job on that point. That's part of his vindication. Point number 7, as we've seen in these verses here, God blessed Job's friends because of Job. And lesson number 7 tonight is, God blesses other people for our sake. Now, there's deep theology on this, and I wrote a paragraph or so in my book about this, that God blesses even the reprobate because of the elect, and the blessings that go to the reprobate come back to the elect. Now, I know that's pretty deep, but God blesses others for our sake. Now, in addition to Job, let me show you another example. Turn back to Genesis. Now, keep your hand in Job. Look at Genesis 39. Now, some of y'all already know the instance. If I ask anybody, what is the instance? I wonder if anybody could put up a hand. Look at Genesis 39. In addition to the patience of Job, we find the patience of Joseph. Things are getting bad for him. Sold into slavery, his brothers wanted to kill him. Potiphar's wife turns on him. But before that happens, look at Genesis 39:5. So it was, from the time that he had made him overseer of his house, in other words, Potiphar gave this charge to Joseph, and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. So he blessed this pagan Egyptian and his immoral wife for the sake of Job. God gives common grace to the whole world for the sake of the elect that are scattered in the world. Charles Spurgeon alluded to that verse in Matthew 5 where God says he sends rain on the just and on the unjust, the sun on both believers and unbelievers. And Spurgeon put it like this. I like the way Spurgeon said. I'd like to have known him. He said, when God wants to water my garden, he sends rain all over London. And I like that. God wants to send blessings to the elect, and so the non-elect get some of that as well. They are blessed because of us. Now, let's take that to a higher level. God blesses us for the sake of Christ. He is the beloved one, Ephesians 1. And all that God does for us that is good comes through the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 4:32 says, forgive one another, be kind, tenderhearted, patient, just as God forgave you for Christ's sake. You find that also in Acts 10:43. We are forgiven not because we're good and not just because God is loving. God is just. Christ satisfies his justice so God can show his love to us for the sake of Christ. So here again, Job is a type of Christ. His friends were blessed because of him. We are blessed ultimately because of the Lord Jesus. Now here's another great lesson in the vindication of God. Point number 8. God restored everything to Job, and God will do that with us one day. Point number 8, God will restore everything to us one day. Now look at verses 10 and 12. The Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And then here come the friends and family in. Skip down to verse 12. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than at the beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep. Once he had 7,000. 6,000 camels. He had once had 3,000. 1,000 yoke of oxen. 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. So he restored all this. And he ends up with more at the end than he had at the beginning. Remember, that was the first act of the play. Actually, the second act. First act, Satan and God talking about. Second act, here comes Satan, takes away the cattle, the camel, the donkeys, the sheep. Then the sons and daughters. Poor Job's left with nothing but body of sores and a nagging wife that didn't understand. And then for the next, 38 chapters, it's the drama of Job. But then now God restores everything, the vindication of Job. And makes a point of saying he has more at the end than he did at the beginning. Now, this doesn't mean that the dead children are coming back to life, but rather now more are given to him. He gets them back again. And I think you can read between the lines that God also restored his health. That would be, Rachel, that would be a discordant note in this symphony, right? You ever hit the wrong note? I didn't hear a wrong note this morning. But if you listen to me, you'll hear a lot of wrong notes come out of my trumpet voice. But we make mistakes. But God restores things. God restored his health. It would have ended on a discordant note if he had not had the good health back again. And probably Mrs. Job was somehow restored to him, and she began to see things, and they were reconciled. So kind of ends happily ever after. Now, the point of application for us is this is going to happen with us too. If For all these weeks, we can see we identify with Job. We've never probably been as afflicted as he was or lost as much as he lost, because we never had as much as he had. But this is an example for us. James 1 says, follow the example of Job and his patience. We've gone through trials. We don't always understand it. We should trust God. God will restore everything to us one day. Everything's going to be set right. Note of resolution at the end. Now, as Christians, we give up sin, and when we become Christians, we give up certain sinful ambitions, and we may not be promoted at work or get the fame and fortune we'd like to have with the beautiful people in Hollywood and all that, but we have to give up certain things, and that brings persecution. But I'm minded of what Jesus said. Remember in this morning's message, Matthew 19, you know, he talks about those that are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom, and others have given up so much, and it'll be restored. And so Peter said, well, what about us? We've left family and friends, and I left my fishing business. And Jesus said, oh, you'll get persecutions, but you'll get brothers and sisters in this life, and even more in the next life. We'll get more brothers and sisters in the next life. Brethren, we will get more in heaven than we ever had on earth, more than we could have had on earth if we had not repented. God's going to set things right and restore. We'll get far more in heaven. Think about it. We'll get more in heaven than what Adam lost in the Garden of Eden. He had more in the Garden of Eden than Job gave up, or that we will have perfect health, animals, lovely wife, everything, you know, food in abundance. We will get more in heaven than what Adam lost, because that's God's unusual way. It's like he started here, went down, and he ends up getting more than he had to begin with. And again, there's deep theology in this. I did write on this. It's a technical term in Latin, the felix culpa. God allowed the fall, and he allows problems in our life to bring about something even better than we would have had if this had never happened to us. Did you get that? If you had never been sick, you would never have had the blessings of knowing the mercy of God. If you had never really been convicted of sin, you wouldn't have known the joy of being converted. So God brings in some terrible things into our life for the ultimate purpose of giving us greater blessings. And we get some of that in this life, like Job did. This is not a promise of the health and wealth that, oh yes, if we give up, we're going to get even more, so let's give to become rich. No, 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 that's not it. The best blessings cannot be bought by money, and they're not financial. This is encouraging, brethren. We will get more in heaven than we ever had on earth. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Our Father is wealthy. Okay, verse 11 now that we've jumped over. All his brothers, you know, it doesn't mention earlier his brothers and his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before. I'm not sure if that includes Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz, let alone Elihu, but evidently some others came by to him, and they ate food with him in his house. That's a Middle Eastern custom. Come in, my house is your house. Let's eat together and have a good time. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Notice it was the Lord, not just the devil. The devil did it because the Lord allowed him to do it, Job chapters 1 and 2. So now they had heard about this, and now they come to comfort him. And each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. So now his bank account is beginning to grow back again. But the lesson we can learn from them is number 9, let us truly comfort the hurting. You remember back earlier when Job was hurting, crying, scratching the sores with this piece of broken pottery. He was in such agony, and his friends didn't comfort him. Remember, Job cried out in a very cardinal verse. He says, to him that is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friends. They didn't show him the friends. Now other friends do. So they're a good example to do what the other ones didn't. They comforted him and consoled him. Those two different words to show they didn't just say, well, Job, we're happy for you. No, they probably came and hugged him and said, Job, we're sorry that had happened, but now it's better. And God bless you, Job. They comforted him as only a true friend can. We should be like that to friends, relatives, even strangers, just like Jesus, whomever God leads us to. Comfort others that are hurting, lonely. Like I said during the Christmas season, some homeless people, some lonely people. Let's comfort people. If you know someone that's hurting at home, in the hospital, go visit them. Visit them in the nursing home. They appreciate that. Wouldn't you? Use the golden rule. Do to them like you would want to be done. Don't you like it when you're sick and you get a card in the mail or just a little email to save on stamps? And it's a word of encouragement. That's like a shot in the arm. Let's apply the golden rule and comfort others as we want people to comfort us, including those that have comforted us, like these Job's friends. Okay, we've come to our last lesson for tonight and of the series. And we get this out of verse 17, the last one. Well, we'll build up to that. And now he's talking about his sons and daughters. Let me try to pronounce these names. Well, he called the first of them Jemima. Well, we've heard that one before. Remember Aunt Jemima. The name of the second, Keziah. The name of the third, Karen Hapuch. Don't you like those Hebrew names? I've never met anybody in America named Corinna Hapuch. In all the land there was found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance amongst their brothers. Now, Middle Eastern custom was that you didn't have to give something to the daughter unless it was a dowry when she got married, but here he lavished this upon the daughters as well as the sons. After this, Job lived 140 years. Now, I forgot how old he was when all this happened, but he lives, you know, to be over 200. You remember, before the flood, it was common for people to live hundreds of years. After the flood, for various reasons, like the removal of the vapor canopy, people began to live shorter and shorter. Abraham lived an old age, Noah and these others, but it began to reduce. So this tells us Job lived right after the flood, and so he lived another 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. Do the math on that. He got to see his children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great. I've lost count how many generations. I know some of you love grandchildren. Anybody here have great-grandchildren? Okay. How about great-great-grandchildren? Boy, you have to do the math on that. But Job lived to see them, and I'm sure they played on their granddaddy's knees, and he enjoyed them, and he saw, God has been good to me. He's given me such a large family. And here's how it concludes right before the curtain comes down. So Job died, old and full of days. Remember, he had expected to die from those afflictions. He said that several times. Though the Lord slay me, I will trust him. He knew he was going to die. He thought that that affliction was going to take him to the grave. That's why his friend said, Job, you're not ready to die because of this unconfessed sin. He expected to die, but he didn't. It's as if God said, not yet, Job. I'll take you to the very edge of your grave. And God brings us sometimes to the edge of the grave and we think we're going to die. I'm not going to ask how many of you here have been in such an affliction. You thought, this is it. I'm going to die within days or even hours. But the Lord said, not yet. Sometimes we know ultimately we will die, unless we're alive when Christ returns. But most people will die before then. But sometimes we think we're going to die, and God gives us more years. And there's a lesson in that. Same with Job. Anybody remember the example I'm thinking of? King, starts with an H. Back at the back, Hezekiah. You remember? God sent a prophet, Isaiah, and said, go and tell him, pack your bags, you're going to die. Or to be more precise, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. And it says that he turned his face to the wall and wept and repented and pleaded with God. Here comes Isaiah back in. The Lord has seen your tears, heard your prayers, and he's going to give you 14 more years. But he thought he was going to die at that point. Job thought he was. But our years are in God's hands. He may bring death to us earlier than we think or later than we think. So we should be prepared to go at any time. It says here he lived to be a very old age. There's a delightful Hebrew phrase back in the book of Genesis and a couple of other places where it says such and such died at a ripe old age. Ripe, you know, been on the tree long enough, time to take it off, and a ripe old age. And I've sometimes said that to elderly like at the nursing home. I said, you've lived a long time. God's given you a long life. Well into your 90s, and I've known people even hit 100. That's like Job here. He died old and full of days. It was full. it was time to go home. Our 10th lesson tonight is, we too will one day die at the right time. Remember it says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die. God's marked the appointment calendar. The day, the hour, the second, the when, the where, the how. And from God's point of view, we won't die any earlier or later than that, although from our perspective, it may look earlier or later. No, it's all part of God's sovereign plan. We will die one day at the right time like Job did. Might be at a ripe old age. For believers, God may give us more time than we expect, more time to serve Him. God won't take us to heaven until our work on earth is done. If we're not dead, God still has something for us. I'm sure that was someone this last week. But what about unbelievers? Unbelievers sometimes have survived a car accident or a disease, and they wonder, well, why am I still alive? Now, as Christians, can we answer that? If they're an unbeliever, we should say, you ought to thank God that you're still alive. God is giving you, quote, time to repent. I quote that verse in Revelation 2:21. Cross-reference Romans 2 in verses like this. God is giving us time to repent, to turn back to Him. But the time will come, the alarm clock will go off, and God says, time's up. And ironically, for the unbeliever, if he doesn't take advantage of that time, he thinks that, oh, I survived that, I'm getting to living longer. Now here I'm going to sound like good old Jonathan Edwards. You think that's a blessing that God has given you more time and you didn't repent of? In hell, you will wish you had died earlier because you have accumulated more sins and did not repent in that extra time God gave you. Your hell will be even worse. Edwards had a sermon specifically on that, so it's not original with me. So we need to see our time and our life in the light of God and His dealings with us. So more time is a blessing for believers to serve Him more, but for unbelievers, more time to repent. Let's conclude. One day we're going to meet old Job. I think we probably will meet Mrs. Job. I don't know about Eliphaz and the others, but we're going to meet Job. What would you like to ask Job? What would you like to say to him? We'll be in heaven with him. And like Job, no more trials. They'll all be over. Anybody remember the old spiritual, all my trials soon be over? They will be. Job's trials, he was vindicated, but when you get to heaven, no trials whatsoever. When we get to heaven, there'll be no more attacks by Satan or misguided friends or spouses that don't understand. No more trials. Like Job, we'll be home at last. Or like the umpire says, when somebody slides into home, safe at home. We'll be safe at home, brethren. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, that you vindicated Job, and you'll vindicate us from the assaults of the evil one. You restored all that Job lost. You'll restore everything to us and far more. We'll be home with you. We'll see you. We'll hear you. Be without sin, pain, problems, no more trials. In the meantime, Lord, give us patience like Job and help us to trust you no matter what. In Jesus' name, amen.